Thank you, choir, musicians, Dale, for leading us in worship. Hope your hearts were joined as they were singing those beautiful words of praise and confidence in God's work in Christ. I want to encourage you to take out of your bulletin the sermon outline. On that outline, you have the text for today and some fill-in-the-blanks for you to put your words in and take some notes so that later on you can remember what you have learned. And there are also some questions there for small groups or families, individuals that get together to talk about this text. Well, this coming Thursday, October 31st, it's Halloween, according to the world at least. But the church celebrates that day as Reformation Day. And the reason for that is back on October 31st, 1517, an Augustinian German monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the chapel door of Wittenberg. And it began, many historians say, the Reformation. And the Reformation was about rediscovering the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and his finished work alone. And this monk, before he came to rediscover the gospel, was struggling to satisfy the perfect requirements of God's law. He was feeling more and more guilt, more and more judgment from God. But then he came across a passage of Scripture, and God opened his eyes. That passage was Romans 1, 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And in this passage, he discovered a true understanding of the gospel that had been hidden for many years during the medieval days. He rediscovered that man cannot save himself by fulfilling the law. He rediscovered that the only way to salvation is through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. And Luther felt that he had been born again and entered heaven through wide open doors. And the rediscovery of this truth and getting back to the Bible as the only authority of faith and practice caused a reformation to take place in the church and in society. But we must remember that this rediscovery of the gospel led to great suffering and persecution for those who embraced and believed these truths. And one example of that is under the reign of Queen Mary I in England during the mid-1500s, she had over 300 Protestants burned at the stake during her reign, known as the Marian persecution. And John Fox, the one who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs, records some of the persecutions that took place during that time. One of a famous execution was of Bishop Nicholas Ridley and Father Hugh Latimer. On an October morning of 1555, Fox writes, "Then brought they a stick kindled with fire and laid the same down at Dr. Ridley's feet, to whom Mr. Latimer spoke in this manner, 'Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. We can do this by the strength that God will supply.'" Tertullian, centuries earlier, would say that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that relates well to the passage that we'll be studying today. For Peter tells us that there will be suffering in this life for following Christ. That's the theme that he's been dealing with for a number of verses now, Christian suffering for the cause of Christ. Please follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And remember, this is the word of the Lord He's speaking to us. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. That ends the reading of his word. Well, as we begin this fourth chapter in 1 Peter, let me briefly summarize what Peter has covered so far. He is writing to mostly Gentile Christians in Asia Minor who live under Roman rule, and they are experiencing growing persecution. And so Peter encourages them that they are God's elect, and yet they are exiles in this world. Their true home is in heaven, and their true hope is not in this world, but in Christ, in his second coming, and in heaven. He talks about their identity in Christ by his sovereign grace. But he tells them that they're not to wander around aimlessly in this world, in this life, since they are exiles. No, they are to live holy lives, lives like Christ, not in order to gain salvation or gain favor with God, but because they've received God's grace. And then he talks about what that holiness should look like. It will mean that they will have a sincere, heartfelt love for the brethren, for the church. It will mean that they will have an appetite for the Word of God. And it means that they will subject themselves to every human institution in relationship to the government, in relationship to their master or to their employer, and in the relationship that the family has between husband and wife. And he tells them that they are called to bless those who persecute them. They are to do good even when they are mistreated for the good that they do, because this will be a witness of God's glory, and God will use that to bring some to salvation. Well, last week Tim preached from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through 22, where Peter begins to elaborate on this suffering that believers are going to experience, and yet they are in the grip of their great Savior. So now, with the opening phrase of our text in chapter 4, Peter continues with this theme of the believer's suffering. But he introduces the idea that this suffering is part of spiritual warfare. And so the first point that we see God teaching us in this text is that believers will arm themselves with a way of thinking to suffer like Christ. Look at verse 1 with me. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, this therefore relates back to 1 Peter 3:18, where Peter wrote, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Peter is saying Jesus suffered in the flesh to the point of death on the cross to atone for our sins, to earn for us righteousness. And in some way, we are to emulate Jesus' suffering. Now, he's not talking about just the normal suffering of life that we experience in a fallen world, sickness and such, and grief. Now, what he's talking about is our suffering for the cause of Christ, our suffering in doing good. See, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Peter mentions suffering 28 times in this epistle. 18 of those times is in reference to Christ. Now, Christ's suffering was unique. He was the Son of God. He was God and man, and he was sinless. And he came to be our substitute, to pay for our sins on the cross once and for all. Our suffering is not to atone for our sins, but we will suffer because he suffered. And suffering for us is a way of being sanctified and becoming like Christ. Peter says this suffering is associated with warfare. We know that because he uses this verb, arm. Arm yourself. That's a military term. It refers to a soldier putting on his armor or using his weapons to fight the enemy. And for believers, this means that we will only be able to endure suffering as we prepare for spiritual battle. Peter says arming oneself is connected to thinking. He says the same way of thinking, thinking as Jesus thought. So believers need to be prepared mentally to suffer. We need to get ready for suffering in our minds. But the first way to develop the mental disposition of Jesus is we need to think like Jesus. Now, today in the West, many believers are misinformed and naive about Christianity, about the calling that all believers have to suffer. But I guarantee you, believers in China are not misinformed. Believers in the Middle East are not misinformed. Believers in North Korea or in North Africa are not misinformed. They are aware of what it means to follow Christ. It involves suffering. You know, in 2018, an average of 11 Christians a day were put to death by government simply because they were Christians. We in the West don't understand that. We have not experienced that. But I think we are going to experience it sometime soon. So we ought to be prepared. We ought to arm ourselves with this kind of thinking. Jesus was armed with that kind of thinking. He came to this earth with the purpose of suffering. Not only did he live in relative austerity and as a stranger in this world, denying himself of many of the comforts of this life, but he came to suffer. He came to take on our sin and to experience the wrath of God in our place. You know, at one point, you'll probably remember Peter rebuked Jesus for talking about his upcoming suffering. And you know what Jesus did? He turned around and he said, "Satan, get behind me." Now Peter has learned otherwise. And he's saying to all those he's writing to and to all of us today, "Beloved, grow up. Get the mind of Christ." Suffering is not an intrusion in the Christian life. It's God's will for us. He uses it. We're to become people who are prepared in our mind, resolved that we will suffer for the sake of Christ. Well, the natural question from this verse is, what does it mean when Peter says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin"? Now, does that mean Christians can cease from ever sinning? It cannot mean that. That would be a direct contradiction to many other passages in the Bible, one of the clearest being 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, when John says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make God to be a liar, and his word is not in us." So what does it mean? Well, I think it means that when believers suffer in the flesh, when they identify with Christ in his death, they display the fact that sin no longer reigns over them. Sin no longer is something that rules them. They're not under the dominion of sin anymore. That verb, "has ceased," is in the perfect tense. And in the Greek, that indicates that the action occurred in the past, but it has a lasting effect for the present and the future. What occurred in the past? Well, we died with Christ. We were united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And that's what we read about in Romans chapter 6:6-7, when Paul said, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." And so therefore, when we suffer obeying Christ, suffer for the sake of Christ, we're showing that we are dead to sin's dominion. We begin to cease from sin. It's a lifelong process. But sanctification is beginning to live righteously and to say no to sin. And so this is what it means. We are ceasing from sinning when we go through suffering, when we identify with Christ, when we appropriate our union with him in his death and in his resurrection, because his resurrection also is the reason we have new life and we have the power to overcome sin in our lives. Well, the second point God wants to show us in our text is that believers will arm themselves with the way of thinking to live for the will of God. Look at verse 2 with me. "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." You see, this way of thinking that comes from the mind of Christ, being willing to suffer for him and to have a commitment to cease from sin, means also that we will be committed for the rest of our lives to no longer live for our human passions, but for the will of God. You know, Martin Luther said, when Satan comes knocking at our door, here's what he says we're to do. He says, as he goes to the door and opens it, Satan says with a fiendish smile, "Is Martin Luther here?" And Luther says, "No, he died." You're talking to Jesus. Jesus is answering the door. "I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me." Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Peter acknowledges here, though, that it will be a battle. We will have a battle against our human sinful passions, but they will be contrary to our new nature, because our new nature will desire to live according to God's will. And that word "live" means to conduct life. And so we will be determined as believers in our behavior to conduct our lives doing the will of God. And then he says in verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Sounds like today's society, doesn't it? And yet, Peter is reminding them of what is going on around them and how the Gentiles, who are non-believers, are wanting them to participate in all of their activities. This is what pagans choose to do. But Peter is saying, this is what you used to do. This is what you used to do before you were converted. You wasted all that time following your human passions. Now you're to be focused, during the precious time that you have left on this earth, on doing the will of God. You see, they need to see that there's just one way they can follow. They can't blend the two. They cannot serve two masters. And then he highlights what the Gentiles wanted to do in those days, the kind of behavior that as Christians they're to leave behind. He says, the unconverted desire living in sensuality. That word means a disregard for any restraint, especially for sensual pleasures. And living for passions, that word means evil desires related to sexual lust and immorality. Drunkenness, of course, you know what that means, an excessive consumption of alcohol, which leads to drunkenness and a loss of self-control. Orgies. Orgies took place at night during drunken festivities in honor of pagan gods in that culture. Drinking parties refers to carousing parties
that gave opportunity for excessive drinking and drunkenness. And then finally, lawless idolatry, worshiping creatures rather than the true creator. Idolatry is lawlessness because it's against God's laws, but it also produces more lawlessness. You see, all these kinds of things in their culture were done in the context of either emperor worship or the veneration of a local patron deity. They were expected, if they were good citizens, to be at these public celebrations and engage in these things. And we can certainly see parallels in our own culture today, can't we? People spend time seeking to satisfy their lusts, seeking to satisfy their greed, getting drunk or getting high, following newer and more sophisticated idols. Peter is saying, our time of self-indulgence and rebellion against God and his laws is past. Peter is saying, rise up, O men and women of God. Have done with lesser things. Arm yourself with this way of thinking, recognizing the contrast between the old way of life and the new way of life. And then he says that this also means realizing that there's going to be pushback from the world. Look at verse 4 with me. He says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Peter's saying that part of arming ourselves in our thinking is counting the cost. Counting the cost means that we are going to be ridiculed. People are going to be surprised at our behavior. They're going to think we're weird and strange. And they're going to malign us. They're going to turn against us. They're going to put pressure on us to try to join them. And we are going to lose even friends over resisting the passions of our flesh. You see, the non-Christian world have no categories for understanding why we don't want to do things that they consider fun, that they consider fulfilling. You know, I remember when I became a Christian, I was involved in going to some drinking parties. And I became the life of the party when I'd get drunk. But when I became a Christian, my heart had been changed. He filled my heart with his presence. And that void that I was seeking to fill in drinking and being popular was filled in Christ. And I had joy and I had true life and peace. And my friends could not understand that. And they thought I was no longer fun to be around. And I lost a lot of friends. They tried to pressure me. But you know what? The Lord provided some true friends in Christ. See, even though we don't try to push our values on other people or try to judge them, they're going to feel that they're judged because our behavior is different. And they think we're making an evaluation of them. Peter says, they'll be disappointed or they'll make fun of us, that we won't participate in the flood of debauchery or dissipation. Peter warns us that if we take a stand, we will be maligned. You know, R.C. Sproul in his book, The Holiness of God, tells of a time when Billy Graham was invited to play golf with President Gerald Ford, along with two PGA Tour professionals. And he writes thus, after the round of golf was finished, one of the other pros came up to the golfer and asked, hey, what was it like playing with the president and Billy Graham? And the pro unleashed a torrent of cursing and in a disgusted manner said, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. And with that, he turned on his heel and stormed off, heading to the practice tees. His friend followed him, and after a few minutes, the anger of the pro was spent, and he settled down, and his friend said quietly, now, was Billy a little rough on you out there? And the pro heaved an embarrassing sigh, and he said, no, he didn't even mention religion. I just had a bad round. And Sproul says, Billy Graham was so identified with Christ, so associated with things of God, that his very presence was enough to offend. Have you ever experienced that? I think we're going to see that more and more in our culture as we stand for Christ, as we stand for the gospel, as we stand for God's word and his commandments. But then there's a third way God shows us that we're to be armed in our thinking. He shows us in verses 5 through 6 that believers will arm themselves with the way of thinking about God's judgment and the need for the preaching of the gospel. Look at verse 5 and 6. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Peter reminds believers here that even though they're going to feel the hatred of the world, the ridicule of the world, and they're going to feel somewhat defenseless, they need to realize that all humankind will give an account someday to God. God is ready to judge. He will judge the living and the dead, meaning all of humanity, those who are alive, all, and those who are dead when the end comes, those in the past, those in the present, those in the future, all will appear before the judgment throne of God, and he will know everything about us. And unbelievers will have to give an account of their lives, and they will not be able to withstand the divine scrutiny. See, believers need to always be aware that the final judgment is coming. Peter says this is why the gospel was preached. What is the gospel? Gospel means good news, God's good news. And we have to contrast it with the bad news. And what is the bad news here? The coming judgment of God. Why is he coming to judge? Because he's a holy God. And he demands complete perfection in righteousness and justice. The Bible says that we are born with a sinful nature, separated from God, under his condemnation and wrath. We sin against his commandments. And God's laws show us that we fall short of his standards. What are his standards? That we worship him perfectly, in purity, with all our heart, mind, and strength, and in everything that we do. And we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, perfectly in thought, word, and deed. And we all fall short of those commandments. And God must judge every violation of those commandments. He cannot ignore any sin. He cannot forget any sin apart from Christ. He cannot sweep any sin under the rug. Each one must be dealt with. And you see, the Bible says we're unable to pay our debt. We're unable to atone for our sins. We're unable to meet his righteous requirements. But God, in his mercy, in his compassion and love, provides a way for us to be righteous before God, for us to be forgiven. And he did this through his Son. He sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to become a man, and yet without sin, in order to be our substitute. The beauty of this plan, he sent his Son to become one of us, to live the life that we should have lived, and to die the death that we deserve to die. He came to be our substitute, to fulfill all of God's commands for us. And he also came to take the guilt of our sin upon himself and receive the wrath and judgment that we deserved on the cross in our place. And he demonstrated who he was and that he accomplished what he came to do by rising from the dead on the third day. And he had victory over sin and death for us. So this is the good news. The good news is that this is a free gift that we receive by faith alone. And so that means all who turn from living for sin and believe in the biblical Christ and rest upon what he did for their salvation receive his righteous record credited to their account and are declared forgiven of all their sins and receive peace with God, reconciliation with God. They're united with God. They're adopted into his family and they're given the gift of eternal life. This is the only way that God has provided for people to be saved from this certain final judgment. Now, in the second half of verse 6, Peter says that this was why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. What in the world does that mean? What does Peter mean by the gospel being preached to those who are dead? Well, I believe there's a very simple explanation for this. It refers to those people who had heard the gospel when they were alive, but now they're dead. Peter is writing this book, and he knows that there have been people who have become Christians, but by the time of this letter, they had died. They were dead. And you see, he's talking or writing to former pagans that needed to be assured of what would happen to believers after they died. You see, according to many pagan religions in that day, there was no afterlife. And Peter is saying that their loved ones who died and who believed in Christ, although they died in the flesh like all men as a result of the curse of the fall, they continue to live on in the Spirit with God, the way God lives forever and ever. Well, we've seen in this text what are some of the ways that we ought to arm ourselves and the ways that we ought to think. How do these truths impact the way we live, the way we think? Let me give you three application points. First of all, what do you do to prepare for spiritual warfare every day? You know, if you've been a soldier and you were in a war zone, you wake up a different way and you live a different way than if you wake up in your own bed in suburbia as a civilian. You prepare yourself for potential battle. You're aware of the dangers around you, and that's the way we need to be thinking every day as we wake up, preparing for spiritual warfare. And what prepares us better than being in the Bible, in the Word of God, reading about this conflict that the Spirit has against the flesh, and yet the power that we have in the Holy Spirit to resist sin and to resist the devil and to live for God. We need to be reminded every day. Are you waking up every day? I'm in a spiritual battle. I need the armor of God. I need to put it on. Secondly, I ask you, is your life characterized by living for the will of God? Are you determined to do the will of God? Is that your disposition? Are you saying goodbye to the way you used to live and the human passions that strive and battle within you? Are you saying yes to God's will and no to sin every day in your life? Are you resolving to live in contrast to the way you used to live? See, you can't have a desire for the mind of Christ and the will of God if you aren't in His Word, if you're not being under the preaching and teaching of His Word and reading God's Word, because it's through His Word that we find out what God's will is for us. And so it's vital, again, that we spend time with God and His Word every day, and that we spend time with God's people who also remind us of the battle that rages and give us encouragement as to how God has strengthened them in the midst of the battle. We need one another. We're not to battle alone. Finally, I ask you, what should your burden be in light of God's impending judgment? I lead a couple officer discipleship groups as well as our staff in a book every year. And the book that we're going through now is called The Armor of God by Ian Duguid. And yesterday morning we were talking about our feet being shod with the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace, and how we all have the good news of the gospel, the best news there is in the world, for a world that apart from the grace of God and Christ is facing judgment. And I remembered what I've often thought about this physical sanctuary, and how it is an illustration of life. You look to my right, and if you're far enough back, what will you see? You see all the cars going back and forth on Highway 54. People in those cars, busy to get somewhere, It's an analogy of life, right? But look to my left. What do you see? A cemetery. Westminster Garden Cemetery. And what does that represent? The ultimate destination. The grave. Death. The afterlife. What a fitting picture of life. And here we are right in the middle. A church that's been given the gospel. The only way that we can help people know where they're going to go before they die. We have the only message of hope to those who are still on the road of life. And that should be our burden in light of eternity, in light of God's impending judgment. Believers, we all share in this burden to get the gospel out, to share the gospel. Now, we don't have to fret that we have to change people's hearts. God will do that through His Word. But He uses us to present the gospel to people and to live it out. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Everybody dies. Everyone falls short of God's righteous requirements and are guilty for their sins apart from Christ. The judgment day is coming. Will you be ready when Christ returns or you die, whichever comes first? Have you trusted in Christ alone for your salvation? And are you aware that you're a messenger of that gospel if you're a Christian? People must hear the preaching of the gospel. And that should be one of our chief concerns in life as Christians. And we should be willing to sacrifice our time and our money to support the preaching of the gospel and taking the gospel to other people groups and nations. I'd like to challenge you with one thing as we close here, and that is to think about who you know who needs to hear the gospel. Who you know who are not sure where they will be if they die, who are trusting in something other than Christ for their salvation. Think of 2 to 3 people that you would love to share the gospel with and ask God to create opportunities for you to have a conversation with them about the gospel or to invite them to church to hear the gospel preached. You see, as we are about to celebrate Reformation Day, the true gospel that was rediscovered from God's Word is what revived the church and got it back on course towards its mission. And Peter has been telling us, what is our mission? To be hopeful and holy exiles on a mission to spread the good news and to make disciples of all nations. May the Lord renew in us, each one of us, this burden and this mission as well. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for telling us here that we need to arm ourselves with a certain kind of thinking, that we are here to suffer for Christ, and that we are also to live according to Your will, and that we're to be aware that Your judgment is coming, and yet we have the best news. Oh Lord, keep those things in our minds. Help us to remember that we are in this battle. Help us to be focused. And Lord, we only do this because of the grace that You've shown us already in Christ. You have loved us, and so we love You. And so remind us of what the suffering of Christ represents to us, Your love, Your grace toward us. For that will be the motivation of us arming ourselves and thinking this way. And we thank You, Lord, that You've given us Your Spirit to empower us and to give us great joy and purpose towards these ends. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.